Well, good morning, everyone. Welcome to another News and Focus program. Probably the single greatest issue that will be talked about more than anything else today will be Obama's support of gay marriage. It's on the front page of my newspaper. It's on sermonaudio.com. It's everywhere. A day after North Carolina sends a resounding message with 61 or 62% of the voters in the state of Carolina saying no, we want to limit marriage to one man and one woman, the president announces a change of azimuth in his position. What's Mitt Romney going to do will be the question that needs to be asked. Obama's gay marriage decision getting blowback from his own religious advisor. This is coming to us May 8th, posted by Holt on The Blaze, TheBlaze.com, Washington AP, The Blaze. The evangelical pastor who President Barack Obama calls his spiritual advisor says he's disappointed in the president's decision to endorse same-sex marriage. Reverend Joel Hunter of Florida told the Associated Press that Obama called him before ABC News broadcast the announcement Wednesday. Hunter says he told the president he disagreed with his interpretation of what the Bible says about marriage. Hunter says the president reassured him he would protect the religious freedom of churches who oppose gay marriage. And that's the issue. I've written about this on my blog, Pastor Sean's blog, blogspot.com. You can check it out. But I have written about the fact that gay rights and religious freedom are going to collide. That is the central issue that every single Christian needs to be concerned about. Hunter says the announcement makes it harder for him to support Obama, but he will continue to do so. Really? What will it take for... The question is, what will it take for the evangelical community to abandon their support of Obama? Could he do anything that would cause them to say, you know what, maybe this is not the man we should vote for? The problem is, Romney is not this great alternative, and that's where the struggle is in the year 2012. If Romney was this great alternative, then you can be sure that the support base would just absolutely collapse underneath Romney. I'm reading to you from the Blaze article, and I'm also looking at the Fayetteville Observer article. That's my local paper here. Gay rights advocates cheered Obama's declaration, which they had long urged him to make, beyond the words, one man who married his gay partner in Washington, D.C., was stirred to send a $25 contribution to the president's campaign. Making, and I quote, making a contribution is the best way to say thank you, said Stuart Koperman. Of course it is. It's exactly what they want. This is all about pandering. This isn't a thought out decision for what's best for the nation. Hunter is the pastor of the 15,000 member Northland Church in Orlando area. He prays regularly with the president, and last February, Michelle Obama visited his church. Time magazine did an extensive profile on Hunter in 2008. Here are some of the highlights of their coverage. Hunter would be a good candidate for the next president's bridge to white evangelicalism, which he courted on Election Day, but had only marginal success in winning over. Hunter is a bona fide mega pastor in Orlando, Florida, and a longtime mover in the evangelical world. For a long time now, Joel Hunter has been directly politically engaged as a Christian leader in a nuanced and multifaceted way, notes Andy Crouch, editor of the Vision Project at the Evangelical Monthly Christianity Today. On a number of key positions, moreover, he has shown his independence of the religious right. And here's another example right here. I mean, the question becomes, is there anything sacred? Is there anything sacred? Is there anything off limits? I would submit to you the two areas that evangelical Christians should be most concerned about are the aborting of millions of babies in the United States each and every year, and there the concerted effort to silence evangelicals in their opposition to gay marriage or the LGBT movement. And if evangelicals do not unite in opposition, you can be sure that the future for us will not be bright. Will not be bright. There is such a wishy-washy perspective on this. Hunter shares his movement's typical pro-life and anti-gay marriage social commitments, but he became best known to the mainstream press in 2006 when an arrangement for him to take over as head of the Christian Coalition, the political machine founded by Pat Robertson, imploded as it became clear that Hunter intended to steer it into more moderate waters. He has since made a name and fundamentalist foes, combating global warming, championing comprehensive immigration reform, and extolling a two-state solution for the Israeli-Palestinian dispute. Less ambiguously than any other leader, including purpose-driven life author Rick Warren, who hedges more bets, Hunter is an avatar of the new evangelicalism, which is increasingly contesting the priorities of the classic religious right figures like James Dobson. So I ask you, is your pastor an evangelical or is your pastor a new evangelical? Ask your pastor where he stands on gay marriage. Ask your pastor to make a definitive statement for you on that. Ask him to make a declarative statement. Is he afraid to do that? Ask your pastor what he thinks the Word of God teaches on these issues. Presently, there is an objective and an agenda to assault us with the Old Testament. We at Berean Baptist Church were the source of this controversy last week, and the phones were ringing off the hook with questions in regard to Leviticus, 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 Leviticus. Let's be sure, Christians, the battle is not in Leviticus. New Covenant Christians, the battle is not in Leviticus. New Testament Christians, the battle is not in Leviticus. You ask then, where is the battle? Where do we go for the battle? The battle is twofold, or presented in a combination of what the apostles wrote, what our Lord said. Jesus said, in the beginning, God made them male and female. Okay, taking us all the way back to Adam and Eve. So first of all, we need to say that Christ told us what right looks like. Christ told us what right looks like. Christ did not speak about what wrong was. Christ did not condemn pedophilers. Christ did not condemn pedophilia. Christ did not condemn that. And yet we know beyond a doubt that that is wrong. That's wrong. There's no question that's wrong. But Christ didn't condemn it. So we cannot use that as our standard. We cannot use that as the standard whereby we judge everything. If we can't find it in the words in red, then it must be okay. What we know is that Christ pointed us to what right looks like, and then what we know is that the Apostle Paul provided amplification on these matters in Romans chapter number 1 and in 1 Corinthians chapter number 6. Now, that's what we know to be the case. We also know that the Apostle John told us the degree to which sexual immorality is part of those who burn in a lake of fire forever and ever and ever. Finally, we know that the only solution to this problem in America is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter number 6, verse 11, and such were some of you, past tense, they had been delivered by the power of the gospel. Every attempt is being made here now to legitimize and normalize that which the Word of God says is, in fact, abominable. The truth is that the ESV actually does a better job of communicating this message than the King James because of the archaicness of the English language, 400 years of transition. It's a great translation, but there are certain passages, and this is one of them, in which we just read what Paul writes to us in a little bit modern English, and it just comes glaringly out. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Now that's what we have experienced, is every effort to suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, having been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for the images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up to the lust of their hearts, to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves. Why? Because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. Paul says, amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature, and the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion one for another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. Folks, don't go to Leviticus. You don't need to go to Leviticus. We are not practicing all of the Levitical laws. We don't need to argue it from that perspective. We have clothing with mixed threads. We don't stone our children. We don't beat our children. We don't live under the Mosaic law. We don't operate under the Mosaic law. We may do things that are based on the principles of the Mosaic law. We are living under a new covenant, and we follow the apostles' doctrine. We see Christ in the Old Testament. We love the Old Testament. We see the gospel in the Old Testament. The Old Testament is a beautiful foundation for the New Testament. The Old Testament is an incredible narrative. But we are not a theocracy under the Mosaic law. We are believers living in the world but not of the world. We are guided by the New Testament with the foundation and the undergirding of the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms as we see Jesus there and run to the gospel. So we're not going to go to Leviticus and preach a sermon against homosexuality. We are going to look at the New Testament. We may show a narrative of God destroying sodomites. We may show a narrative of God's expectation from the beginning and speak to his immutability, the fact that God does not change. But we need to understand, as we communicate our biblical position on these issues, that we start in the New Testament to show that we are not disconnected in our application of truth, where we are cherry-picking certain passages. We are looking to the example of our Savior first. We are looking to what the apostles write in conjunction to that. We are looking at a holistic message from the New Testament, and then we can undergird that from Old Testament passages, with the primary application being in the New Testament. Thanks for listening. I bring all this to your attention because this battle is not going away. It's not going away. It will not be settled at the state level. As long as the nation continues to elect political leaders that believe that gays should have the right to marry, it will become a federal issue, and there is no question that an agenda is being created or is present to ask or suggest that the federal government needs to now step in and mandate this, and this will, in my lifetime and yours, become a states' rights issue. A states' rights issue. Thanks for listening. Have a great day.